Morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, and as you're going there, I'm going to give a little bit of plug for Sunday night. I don't do this often, but I'm going to do it this time. As you turn to Mark 15, the last section of Mark 15, we are, tonight we're in Genesis 34. Next week, I'm going to try to cram 35 and 36 into 1 hour. We'll do our best. I think we can. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll start, or whenever that will be, whatever meetings and stuff I have on Sunday night, I don't remember. But whenever that starts, just in a few weeks, we'll do Genesis 37. And that starts the narrative of Joseph. And that might be my favorite part of Genesis, although I go back and forth. It just depends on where I'm studying. But that's usually my favorite portion of Genesis because I have yet to meet a Christian, and I've been a Christian for a couple of decades. I know that's not very long for some of you, but I've been a Christian for a couple of decades, and I don't think I've ever met a Christian who said and entirely understands why we go through trials and entirely understands what they mean, and we can read what the scriptures say, but that still doesn't alleviate everything like Job. And even like Joseph, we don't understand entirely why he went through all that. So if you've got questions about suffering and going through trials, I would say that Joseph is very comforting in the story in there in Genesis. I found great comfort through that. Genesis 37 through 50 for as long as I've been aware of it in my Christian life. So just wanted to put in a plug for that. Mark 15 verses 42 through 47. In one way, this is really concluding our study of Mark, because we did 16, 1 through 8 at Easter back in April. Verses 9 through 20, we'll discuss that next week, Lord willing. But really, this closes out our study of Mark. It's been a long two and a half years, maybe longer for some. But maybe some homework you can do. You can begin looking at verse 9, not right now, of course. But you see that there are brackets. There's a couple of brackets around all the way to verse 20 to the end. And so maybe you should find out why they are there by next week. So you have 168 hours to figure out why. And next week I'll explain more. All right. Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. That was a lot of advertisement this morning. I don't usually do that, but there you go. Let's read our text. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Let's ask God to help us to understand this text. Father, thank you that you are good and gracious and kind to us to allow us as Christians to be given the Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. You've given your spirit to us to illuminate, to give us access to your word so we understand it. We thank you, Father, that we don't sit in the dark. We don't sit in a place where we completely do not know you, do not understand you, but you've given us your word. And you have clarified, you've revealed yourself to us through it. And we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sins. Thank you, God, for raising him again from the dead. We thank you that we can study passages like this and remind us of our Lord and what he's done for us and what he's provided for us. Help us to be thankful people, not just at this Thanksgiving time, but help us to be thankful people year around, especially for our Lord and his work on the cross. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for our study in Mark. We thank you that we could glean from your word the life of our Lord, that we could learn from his ministry, we could learn from his words, we can learn from his actions. and we can learn so that we might become more like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. First Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 says, For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Part of the gospel message, which is the gospel message I just read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, part of the gospel message is his burial, right? It's his burial. It is interesting to think, though, that his burial involved no miracle of God. We know that his death involved some miracles. We looked at some of those. We have seen and know that the resurrection of Christ also involves miracles. These things don't just happen on a daily basis. But we see the hand of God by way of providence in his burial. The hand of God is clearly seen in the men who take care of his body. We'll see one of them in our passage this morning. And even the tomb that was chosen itself is remarkable how these events come together in order to fulfill scripture. And whether God is working through his providential hand or by miracles, I think today primarily by providence, it's interesting to see how these things work together. His burial is also an integral part of the story. In fact, what demonstrates the truthfulness that Jesus really died is what? He was buried. You don't usually bury someone who's alive, right? He died a real death, and he was buried because he died. And what demonstrated the fact that he was resurrected is that in 1 Corinthians 15, if you keep reading, is that the apostles and many others, a crowd of 500, saw him resurrected. 1 John 4, 1 through 2 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, is of God. In the first century, there was a heresy that was already being taught that Jesus was not fully human. And I think his burial demonstrates that, in fact, it's another mark of his humanity. This heresy says he only appeared to be a man, but really, he was more like a phantom. This false doctrine came from the Greek idea that the flesh was sinful and evil, and that there was no way that God could become a human because there's no way that God could dwell sinful human flesh. And you cannot mix flesh with God. These false teachers taught that the spirit of Jesus came upon some Jewish man or random Jewish man at his baptism. That's why the spirit, like a dove, came down. And then right before he died, the spirit of Jesus, that is, quote unquote, left him and went to heaven, and this man then died. This is crazy. This is crazy. And this attacks the core doctrines of Scripture, of the New Testament, that Jesus was a real human, he died a real death, and he resurrected in reality. In fact, 1 John 4:3 says that anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. In other words, these false teachers were not of God. They taught anti-Scripture. They taught what was not in Scripture because they did not believe in God, and thus they said these false doctrines. And so John disarmed the false teachers by explaining the truth there. We know from the very first verse of the fourth gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You drop down to verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh. He took on humanity. God became a man. He did not become God because he always had been God, but he became a man when he was conceived in his mother's womb. And Jesus added a nature to himself. He was already God. He added humanity, a human body, flesh and blood. And I'm not sure I've ever heard anybody use these theories, although you could almost dabble in the JWs. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this sort of thing. He didn't really rise again from the dead. But here's an ancient theory that the Jews believed in. That is, the Jews who did not believe. They said that Jesus passed out on the cross. It's called the swoon theory. He passed out on the cross, and when they took him down and put him in a nice, cool cave, the tomb, he woke up because he began to, because the cool air woke him up, and he was in a deep sleep, and he woke up and he came out of the cross, came out of the tomb. What's the main problem with this? The main problem is that Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus died, right? And that he was buried. Oh, he was buried in that case, but he didn't die. If he did not die a real death, then you are still in your sins, right? And to be honest, we don't usually run into people who believe this sort of thing. Oh, you might. But you still have to defend the death of our Lord. It's important. Even so, his death is a crucial part of the gospel message, and if you exclude his death, then he never died a death on the cross, he never bore the wrath of God for sinners, and if he did not die, he never rose either. He's not God in the flesh. And your faith in the Lord Jesus is a waste of time, but I know, this passage that we look at this morning and various other cross references and other passages demonstrate that he died a real death. That's because he was a real human being. Look at verse 42 to begin with the setting of our passage, and we're going to look in John 19 in just a moment, which really also helps set the table for what's going on here. Verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. In my opinion, I'm just going to take a small rabbit trail. I know that I never do this, but I'm going to do it right now. There's been way too much ink spilled and way too much debate. Even I remember when I was in Bible college, there was a small debate in our dorm rooms about this, and there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. Some take that the 3 days and three nights that Jesus said, remember, 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah in the belly of the large great fish, 3 days and three nights to be literal, and that means he couldn't have died on Friday then, right? If he rose again on Sunday morning at sunrise, if you go back 72 hours exactly, that would be Wednesday morning he died. But it doesn't say that, does it? In our previous text, it says it's a certain hour he died. A certain hour it got dark, noon. A certain hour he died, which was 3 o'clock. That doesn't work. It doesn't work if you go back that way. Reality, what the 3 days and three nights, is just an idiom, a figure of speech to include parts of three days. And we speak in the same way. We might say, I went on vacation for a couple of weeks. I went on vacation for a couple of weeks when you were only gone for 10 days. Well, were you lying? Well, no, you're using a figure of speech to say I was gone for several days, 10 days. You don't tell someone, although I might because I like to be exact, I was gone for 10 days and 4 hours, 3 minutes, and 2 seconds, okay? But we don't usually talk that way. Also, there's debate over Jesus and his disciples eating Passover. When Jesus stood before Pilate, the religious leaders did not go in the praetorium. Why? They didn't want to be defiled. Well, how is it that Jesus and his disciples took Passover, but the Jews, the religious Jews, had not? How is that? Well, I'm not going to go into all the debate there because that really doesn't mean much. But the point is, if you look there in verse 42, it says, because it was the preparation day. It was the preparation day. This passage makes it clear that Jesus died on Friday. Now, I don't usually do this either, so I'm breaking a lot of my own little rules, but I'm actually going to give you a Greek word. The Greek word behind preparation day is prosabbaton. You can hear what that means, can't you? Prosabbaton. Pro means before. Sabbaton means Sabbath. Before the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath. Which day is before the Sabbath? Let's see, if the Sabbath was on Saturday, that means the day before the Sabbath was Friday. Friday. You see, he was in the grave for parts of 3 days. Friday night, Saturday, and parts of Sunday morning. 3 days and three nights. So, it was on Saturday, which is the Sabbath, which is the day before. The day before would be Friday. Preparation day could be translated literally Friday. The day before the Sabbath, in order to prepare for the Sabbath. You remember they couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. They were kind of homebound because they were celebrating the Sabbath. So everything, all the food preparation had to be done Friday before sundown. And so this is what he died Friday, born in verse 42, the day before the Sabbath. Now turn to John 19. We're going to find some evidence here, specific evidence that Jesus died a real death. And you say, well, why do we need to know evidence that he really died? Well, I think the point was at the start that if he didn't really die, then we really don't have a savior, because he had to die for our sins. And that's important and good information for us to know. But look at John 19. Now, this is going to give background on our passage, and this gives also functions like a setting for our passage and demonstrates that Jesus really died. Look at verses, let's begin in verse 31. We see here evidence is found in the first few verses that none of his bones were broken. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, Friday, so that the bodies, before Sabbath, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he is already dead, they did not break his legs. Why didn't they break his legs? He was already dead. He was already dead. And these Jews are insisting on keeping with the Mosaic law, even though they broke the Mosaic law when they had murderous thoughts in their hearts and put him to death. However, we got to keep the law in other ways, right? Because they're hypocrites. The Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 21 says that no one's supposed to remain on a tree like this overnight because it defiles the land. Why would it defile the land? Because you have the body hanging there and smelling and decaying already, and you desecrate the land. And the corpse, according to Leviticus 22:8 and Numbers 5:2, is considered a defiling object, which would be a danger to the living. So they were looking out for sanitary purposes and also obeying the law, which was the point. And so for bodies to be hanging on the cross would be doubly offensive, not only overnight, but on the Sabbath. So the Jews didn't want this. So they would break the legs so that the person on the cross couldn't pushed themselves up in order to open up their lungs to breathe. And they went to the other two men, broke their legs. Why? Because they were still alive. Jesus was already dead. We see a second evidence of his death in verse 34 in John 19, that water and blood came from his side. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Well, the reason why we know that, well, there's several different theories on this. Some doctors, modern day doctors, say, well, this is proof that he died of a broken heart. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe his heart literally broke, or they're saying emotionally it broke. I'm guessing they're saying physically broke. That could be. But this just demonstrates that if his heart stopped beating and they poked his side and things oozed out, it demonstrates his heart was done. It stopped beating. He's a man. He died. Either way, this demonstrates that Jesus had a real body. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. Look now at verse 35. Even John testifies with evidence. Remember, John was at the cross. Remember, with Mary. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, speaking of himself, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so you also may believe. And this, We know that the point of John's gospel is so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for sins. That's the purpose of his writing. And John says, here's evidence. Jesus died and I saw it so that you might believe. And if you're someone who hasn't believed, you should take something like this to heart. Well, why? Well, because this is an inspired call for you to believe. And part of the reason why John wrote this gospel, so you might believe. This is his inspired assessment of the death of our Lord, that he really died. And if you haven't believed, you need to believe. You need to turn from your sin and believe in Christ for salvation in him alone. And so we need to trust in his finished work. Finally, we see there in verse 36, the fulfillment of Scripture is something that also John points out as evidence for his death. Verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so now we will give full attention to our passage in Mark And from our text, we learn of his burial, and we're reminded of the genuineness of his death and its impact on us as Christians, because it does impact us today. If you're familiar with tenses in Greek, you probably have studied the perfect tense, remember? Past action with existing results, present results. That's what the death of our Lord, something happened in the past, and the results of it still continue today. Look at verse 43 in our text of Mark. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Notice that Mark refers to him here as a prominent member of the council. That is the Sanhedrin. That is the 70. 70 plus one, you have one, the high priest would function as a member of the Sanhedrin, but you had Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees who were made up of this group. Prominent asserts his social position, carrying the implication of wealth. And he was not just a member, but he was a prominent member, one whose counsel was probably sought out on a regular basis. Luke 23, 50 and 51 tells us that he did not participate in the meetings in order to lay a hold of Jesus in order to put him to death, however. So it's interesting to me, just as I thought about it, I mean, this really doesn't have anything to do, but it's interesting to think at least the possible dynamics. That Joseph of Arimathea, his counsel was sought out. He was a prominent member, but he wasn't there for these meetings to put Jesus to death. Maybe they wondered, why? Where's our guy? Wonder what Joseph thinks. And he avoided these meetings for a reason. Anyway, Mark also says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he not only desired God's sovereign rule over salvation and in the hearts of people, but he was waiting for God's physical, or the Messiah's physical kingdom on earth. And so his religious attitude was unlike his other colleagues. Think about the difference between the two beliefs. Here's Joseph. He believes in the Lord. He's waiting for the kingdom. Likely he heard Jesus' teaching and he kept it in mind and believed it, but only secretly, as we know. Whereas the other men in the Sanhedrin, at least the majority of them, it seems, they wanted to kill him, put him to death. And so you can see that he had a different attitude than his colleagues. And since he was waiting for the kingdom of God, since he was anticipating the kingdom of God, he took seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus. And this means that he desired to do what was right. Did he always do what was right? No, being a secret disciple indefinitely is not a good thing, but give credit to where credit is due. He comes out here, doesn't he? Right? And this just goes to show you that in anticipation of heaven and God's kingdom should propel you to a holy life. You can't be in a secret, can't live a secret godly life. You can't live a secret Christian life in your bedroom alone because you need the body of Christ, but also because it'll propel you to go tell others for fellowship, for correction, for teaching, for instruction from the Word of God. And sanctification is helped or propelled by the desire to be free from sin in heaven. So if you know you're going to be free from sin in heaven, your goal on earth now is, maybe I desire to be free from sin now. Will you? No. But that's the goal still, nonetheless. And again, showing that we are not just saved from hell and God's wrath, but we're saved to do his work while we remain. Some people want fire insurance. Oh, I got my fire insurance. Now I can live like the son of hell. I can be Judas incarnate. No. Because God has shed grace upon your heart, we want to live and be gracious to others and enjoy him now. But yet we know that Joseph of Arimathea remained a secret disciple of Jesus, I would say because partly he knew that the majority of the Sanhedrin would be against that. And here now he becomes a visible disciple, knowing that there would be consequences for his behavior. Knowing that there would be consequences for his revealed faith, you might say. Maybe one might argue, well, it wouldn't have been a big deal for a member of the Sanhedrin to take the minority position and to be out, to stand out and say, no, we shouldn't kill Jesus in this way. Although there are mentions of it in John's gospel and they try. Nicodemus even says something and they shut him down right away. So hardly, I think, that they're giving anything up. Consider a Christian in China right now or in the Middle East. You don't walk in the middle of the streets and shout out and say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ. You'd probably be killed on the spot or imprisoned. It's not the best idea. It's not very wise. And avoiding persecution doesn't mean that you're a wimp or that you're disobedient necessarily at the moment. In some cases, it's wise, like running out into the middle of the street in China or in the Middle East in a Muslim-owned area. It's wise, maybe, not to do that so that you have more opportunity for witness. So we don't go looking for persecution. It will come to us because we're obedient to God, right? So we don't need to look for it. It comes to us. Yet we do know that those Jews who were prominent and supported Jesus had feared man more than God. We know that. We know that's a sin. But for Joseph to be excommunicated in the Jewish culture was no small thing. The person was put under a ban and cut off from everyone. You remember John 9? Remember the blind man? And his parents were afraid to confess that this is our son because they didn't want to be excommunicated. Right? Remember that story? Even though the blind man was like, I don't care. I want to find this Jesus because I want to know him. But his parents were scared. Anyway, the person was excommunicated from the synagogue. They were put under a ban, cut off from everyone else in the religious and social life of Israel. It was a dreaded punishment. That means they would have to mingle and rub shoulders with the Gentiles. Oh, how awful. And the threat of excommunication meant that you were cut off from your family, your friends, help in time of need, and the whole community, and you were not allowed to be employed. And being a member of the Sanhedrin, the punishment would have been far worse for him than the average Joe. So this is no minor decision that he was making. For him to come out like this was a statement of his faith in the Lord. Yes, secret before, but now exposed. And the average person probably can't understand the pressure. That would be immense. And fruits of the cross, we see here already, fruits of the cross are not only initial conversions, but also later transformations. So maybe this man was really converted earlier, but now we see him coming out because he's had enough. He's had enough. As we see in the case of, say, Joseph of Arimathea in our passage, even the woman who touched Jesus' garment in Mark 5. And we might sometimes forget this, that conversion turns into transformation. Consider how you might conceal your faith in Christ on a day-to-day basis or on a regular basis. How you might conceal yourself, and we don't even live in a country like China or the Middle East. What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? That they might jeer us and mock us? Maybe you might lose your job. I don't know. I don't know. But we are often guilty of such things. So before we condemn Joseph, we ought to be careful about where we are at too. Mark says in verse 43 that he also gathered up courage. Gathered up courage. He was formerly hidden, but now with no courage, and now he made himself known. And there would be consequences, I'm sure, whatever they might be later. I'm not even sure if he was necessarily believing in the resurrection at this point. So even a graver decision that he's making, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because all his disciples seem to be fog-minded about that, even a bigger decision that he's making. And Joseph knew full well that criminals would just be thrown into a common grave and thus defiled with the two men with him who were crucified. And in doing so, whether he knew it or not at the time, he fulfilled Scripture by laying Jesus, the Messiah, in a wealthy man's tomb. Pilate, it says, gave a favorable response, and he gave a favorable response, as we'll see. Maybe Pilate was willing to hand over the body to Joseph because he felt guilty because he had already declared Jesus to be innocent. Verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him. This is likely the same centurion, the same famous guy that we saw in our previous passage. He questioned him as to whether he had already died. Now, Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead. Why? Well, because he'd only been up on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours, that's it. As if that's not much to take. 6 hours, because usually a criminal, although Jesus wasn't, usually someone hanging on a cross would survive for 2 or 3 days. 2 or 3 days. In this case, Jesus was already dead. He had died before they broke the leg, so for the Sabbath's sake. And 6 hours? So Pilate was curious. He was wondering. Verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Jesus. And so the centurion confirmed the death of our Lord, which is by official Roman testimony. And this was significant in rebutting the hearsay later that would suggest that Jesus only appeared to die and the swoon theory in the grave. He really died. The centurion demonstrated that he died. Joseph and Nicodemus, who would help with the body, demonstrated that he died because they put him in a grave. At no time when they were preparing the body for burial did Jesus open up his eyes and say, "Hey guys, what are you doing? You having a good day? How are things?" No, he was dead. He was dead. The centurion who was on duty and who would be standing under the person there would have seen numerous deaths. He would have understood what death looks like and what it sounds like. He would have been well versed in death. And so he knew. And so he could confirm to Pilate, yes, the man is dead. You know, this is something that I think is interesting. A lesson that we can learn from this passage. Joseph, a rich man, came to help a poor man, Jesus, because he didn't have anything to his name besides clothes, and his clothes were divvied up by lots. Is that the gospel touches both the rich and the poor. It is for all. And one of my favorite things about God is that he is not partial. There is no partiality with God whatsoever. Politicians are partial because they want your money and their vote. You know, maybe your boss at work is partial because he or she wants this or that. But God is not. He's not partial at all. And I love that. He is the Savior of all kinds of people, every ethnicity, every country, whether it is closed to the gospel or not, every tribe, every tongue, every nation is invited to hear the gospel, and God saves some from each. He doesn't just pick the rich and say, "Well, I want the rich to be saved. That's it." Or he doesn't just pick the middle class. "I want the middle class." No, or the poor. It's every kind of person he saves. He saves rich, poor, indifferent, rebellious, whatever you were, such were some of you, he saves. Glory to God. And even though people in this world slave over skin color and what country you're from, and if you know enough diversity, God doesn't. He doesn't care. He saves all sorts of sinners. Your skin color, your nationality cannot save you, but God through Jesus Christ can. Verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Likely Joseph was helped by the Romans and may possibly others to bring his body down in order to retrieve it, in order to prepare it for burial and to bury it. Likely here, this linen cloth would be something like they would first wash off the body and wrap tight strips of linen cloth around the body with spices in order to cover the stench from death. These are the same things, these are the same strips in John 20 that would be found on the ground in a nice, orderly manner, which shows you that no thief stole his body. John 19, 39 through 40 includes this. It says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they were treating him, his body, with care. They didn't follow him outwardly when he was alive, but now maybe there's a sense of guilt, a sense of now let's make up for lost time by taking care of his body and giving him a decent burial. The body was laid in a tomb, and a large stone was rolled over the entrance, which no man could push. It would take a large amount of work to get that stone rolled away. That way, grave robbers and animals couldn't get in. Both Luke and John make it clear that the tomb was brand new, which no one had ever been laid. Fulfillment of scripture. Matthew 27:60 makes it known that in fact it was Joseph's tomb. Why Joseph is from Arimathea and had a tomb in Jerusalem, I have no idea. I don't even know if we can begin to guess. But you know what's interesting? We don't have any clue why he would have a grave in a foreign city. Maybe because he was a member of the Sanhedrin and that's where he lived. He's just from Arimathea and that's where he lived at this moment. But it played right into the sovereign plan of God, didn't it? And the fact that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb fulfills Isaiah 53:9. And something maybe, I didn't think about it until this week, and something maybe good for you to think of. We ought to consider here how intensely the Father loved his Son, from taking him to shame on the cross to exaltation here, even in his burial. Why? Well, because his body wasn't just thrown in a common grave. His body was taken care of. His body was given a decent burial, and there was no corruption in the grave, as it says, we'll read later, as Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And the additional fact that it was a new grave provided by a man who was rich, and now also heavenly goods guarantee that the glory of what he's about to do, he's about to burst forth from that grave. If God loved his Son in that way to humiliate him and then to exalt him in that way, should we not also love our Lord? Should we not also give him our allegiance? Everything that we've got, our time and treasure and talent, I got the three T's, time, treasure, and talent. Shouldn't we give him all those? If God could do that for his Son, then what should we give to God in our allegiance to his Son? Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Drop down to chapter 16. Look at verse 1. Well, you didn't have to drop very far, did you? Just a white space. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Interesting, because Nicodemus and Joseph already did that. They're just coming because they wanted to honor again the Lord. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a right robe, and they were amazed. Anyway, they were able to see. That's not the right words. No, verse 3, I'm sorry. They were coming as they were talking together. In verse 3, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? So they observed on Friday where he had been laid. They saw that stone being rolled over the hole. And they probably thought, maybe all day on the Sabbath, how are we going to get that stone away and put these spices on his body? And you can see it's in the imperfect tense in verse 3. They kept saying to one another over and over again, who's going to roll away that stone? They were worried about it. It's fascinating in verse 47 that these women were a part of every aspect of the gospel, weren't they? His death, burial, and resurrection. And even his appearing to many. They were watching. They were observing carefully, intently, devoutly, waiting for their opportunity to also to take care of the body. Consider now, if you would, turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. These are the kinds of sermons that you study and say, what am I going to do, Lord, with the burial of our Lord? How do I apply this to our lives? But I'm trying to do that, so just bear with me. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27:62. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, this would be the Sabbath. It's interesting to me. I couldn't find anything on this, but it's interesting to me why the Pharisees were out and about on the Sabbath. But if they can murder Jesus, then they certainly can break the Sabbath in their own little way, I guess. And the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that the deceiver said, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again." Isn't that shocking? Unbelievers took seriously his quote-unquote threat that he would rise again. Isn't that interesting? Not even Jesus' own close disciples could remember. But the Pharisees say, he's going to rise again, he said. But they didn't believe it, of course, because they call him a deceiver and assume that the disciples will find some way around it. Verse 64, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." They even knew that what day he said. "Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard, and they set a seal on the stone. The seal here would be with a cord and wax around the edge of the stone, which tampered with would be obviously detected by the guard standing there. And it would be impossible for the disciples to steal the body because they not only have to get around the guards who are standing there, but they have to open up, break the seal and get in and steal the body without anybody noticing. In reality, this move on the part of the religious leaders is a poor one. Why? Well, because that's what they would say later. Well, his body was stolen. And remember, that's what they pay the guards to say. Say that his body was stolen. Even though Roman guards should know better because they were killed for such things. The tomb was so well guarded that the disciples couldn't steal the body. There's no way. But we know instead the tomb was opened by a miracle of God in order to let people come in to see. Not to let him out, but so that the women could come see, the disciples could come see. That in fact he had been risen, had been raised from the dead. Now turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, again, if we're allowed to have multiple favorite passages, and I do, I'll allow you to have multiple favorite passages. You just can't serve two masters. But you can have multiple favorite passages in the Bible. And here's another one, Acts 2, when Peter stands up, coward he was 50 days ago, and cowered behind the fact that he didn't know Jesus, stood here filled with the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel and made people very angry, yet some got saved. But we're going to skip down. We can't read everything, unfortunately. But we can start with verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence.'" I love verse 29 when he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, where is Jesus' tomb? It's open. He's alive. David died. So did Jesus, but he's risen from the dead. He's risen. He's alive. And that's what Mark 16, 1 through 8 says. The women came to the tomb. They met the young man who's an angel. And he says in verse 6 of Mark 16, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Now go back and tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead, and he'll meet you in Galilee." He's alive. And so you want to know how we apply the burial of the Lord? We apply the burial of the Lord by remembering that he was resurrected from the dead. That's all I can think of. That's not too shabby, is it? Turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll end with this. Romans 6. It's a good way to end Romans. Romans 6. The Apostle Paul is comparing that Jesus had died physically, had rose physically. So as a believer in Christ, you have died with him spiritually and been raised with him spiritually. For instance, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection changes your life. You don't just stay status quo. You don't fall back into sin. You don't go back to your old ways. You change. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working your life in order to make, as it says, so you might walk in the newness of life. Drop down to verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This I love what verse 11 says. Again, another favorite. He says, consider. He doesn't say, well, ponder and maybe think about it. Consider is a command. This is a truth of fact that you ought to consider yourself this way because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. The Spirit of God has come to make you effective in them, and God will enable you to obey him fully. In other words, when he says consider, he says take it as a settled fact that you are this way now. If you're in Christ, you can consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means your union with Christ is operative. That means you can obey. That means you can do what he says. And this mindset will lead to more godliness. Rather than the mindset of, well, I can't obey, you know, I'm mopey. I can't do this. I just can't get over this temptation and this sin. There's no way. That's baloney. It's baloney. Why? Particularly Romans 6. If you've been raised again with Jesus spiritually, you don't have to sin. Will we? Yeah. But you can fight against it. You can fight against the temptation to sin. And could go on for hours, but I won't. You're welcome. There are many important, and I'm just going to give you a handful here, of practical and important results for our considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. And one is, we can have confidence in the midst of temptation. Why? Well, we know that with sin's tyranny has been broken, and now we can successfully counter it or resist it with God's power. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Rather than having the confidence to defeat temptation, most Christians just give in to it and don't even fight it and don't even try to thwart it. That's wrong. That's not what Christians do. Now, will temptation overtake you at times? Well, of course it will. But don't give up. When we act mopey that way, you act as if no one's ever been tempted the way that you've been tempted. That's not true. There's 6,000 years of history in this world. 6,000 years. You think someone has been at it less than you? I would think there's many people that have had it worse than you and I. And if, listen to this, if you're too lazy to pray, if you're too lazy to read your Bible and too lazy to come to church, then guess how you'll deal with temptation? Guess, you'll be too lazy, right? Right? I'm just too lazy to read my Bible. I can't come to church. Can't get out of bed. I don't have time to pray. Well, then you don't have time to thwart sin in your life, do you? A verse like Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. It's the way you should live. Again, an imperative, not a suggestion, not an indicative mood, but it is a command. Consider yourself to be this way, Christian. A second important practical result from Romans 6:11 is that we have confidence that we cannot sin our way out of God's grace. You can't sin your way out of God's grace. I've heard people say that. Well, I can't get saved because I'm the worst of sinners. Oh, really? You're talking to one right now with me too. That's funny because all Christians think that they're the worst of sinners. And just as we're saved by God's power alone, we're kept by God's power alone. You can't keep your salvation. If you were able to lose your salvation, you would in a heartbeat. You didn't save yourself. You can't keep it yourself, so you need to trust in God. Another result of Romans 6:11 is that when we truly consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, we have confidence in the face of death. Why? Well, because we've been raised again spiritually with Christ. Death is just the opportunity to go meet him face to face. And there's no reason to be scared. Now, will our humanness and our fleshliness, you'll have doubts and be scared, of course. But we can trust in God. And finally, we know that regardless of what happens to us in this life, no matter how disastrous it may be, God will use it not only for his glory, but also for our blessing. Romans 8:28. We see things in our lives that seem to be disastrous, and you say, there's no way. You might say in your flesh, there's no way that God could take care of this and make it better, and there's no way that I could ever live a life that's pleasing to God now because of this XYZ event that happened into my life. Well, let's take a step back, like Joseph and with Job, with Jesus. Who orchestrated those events to begin with? Let's see. Do we need to think about that very long? Well, God did. He orchestrated that so that he might make you a better vessel of obedience, didn't he? And when we mope around and we say, I can't do this thing, and I can never overcome this sin, that is not the voice or the cry of a believer. The voice or cry of a believer is, in Christ, I've been forgiven of my sins. I'm going to go confess my sins to God. I'm going to repent of them. And I'm going to get back up on my feet, and I'm going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Why? If a guy like Peter could do it, who denied the Lord and was shameful in his behavior, and God could use him, what do you think he can do with you? And some might even still be saying, well, he can't use me. Baloney. He can. Because you know what? Every vessel that he uses for his glory is cracked and sinful, isn't it? And that includes all of us. Now, again, one last plea, this morning. If you don't know Christ, you need to know Christ because you have sinned and rebelled against him. And he is your creator. And you've rebelled against your creator, and that doesn't go well. He punishes those who rebel against him. But you know, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in him, he took the punishment for your sin. And he died on the cross for sinners like you and I. And God raised him again from the dead. And the command for you is not to consider yourself to be dead to sin, but the command for you is to believe and to repent of your sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the burial of our Lord because it reminds us that he really died. We also thank you for the burial of the Lord Jesus because it reminds us that he rose again. We love the gospel. We love that message that our Savior, the one that we've never seen before, but our Savior died and rose again for our sins. We thank you, Father, for being so gracious and demonstrating your love to give us the Lord Jesus as a gift to us rebellious sinners, to us people who are evil and vile and wicked before in your sight. But you saw fit by your grace to save some of us, and we are grateful and thankful. We pray, Father, that our thankfulness would not just for our Lord's resurrection would not just end as we get into our cars this morning, but that it would continue, that we'd be grateful and look to you and be thankful for the things that you've done for us, and that we would not continue in rebellion and error and evil, but that rather we would turn to you for truth and that we would love you and obey your word. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.